turn again to the Gospel of John, and our task today, like the other weeks, is to join the disciple. We come into the scene, and through his writings, we're able to sit down next to him and see what he saw. And what we want to see this morning really is not just another miracle or a series of events and try to get them pieced together in our mind in the right way, but we've come to sit with John to see Christ. There are two enemies that we constantly face as we read familiar gospel accounts. One of the enemies is that thought that a quick glance at a familiar scene is enough, but it's not enough. We may think, well, I already understand what this passage is talking about. I remember this from being in Sunday school, or I read this lately, but a quick glance is never what our soul needs. There needs to be that long soak. You remember Mr. Roberts' illustration that sometimes a shower is nice, but other times we just want a long soak. And that's what we want when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. A quick glance at the world? Yes. But a long look at Christ. The second enemy with familiar passages, especially dealing with Jesus Christ, is that we immediately run to a me-centered question. What does this show him accomplishing for me? And that's very tempting because we're needy people. And needy people want to know that we don't have the luxury of coming to the Bible as if we are magnanimously studying a book that has nothing to do with us. We're coming as hungry people, as tired people, as dirty people, as confused people. And when we see our elder brother working out the work of redemption, we naturally run to that question. So what does this have for me? But that is not the primary question that the Bible answers, though that is a wonderful secondary question. But the primary question is this: what do I see of the glory of God in the face of the Son? Here, John 1:18, Christ is manifesting God to us. What do I see about God? How do I recognize the worth of my Creator and my Redeemer in the life of His Son? And how am I going to respond to that today? Make room for that in my heart, in my family, in this little church. Well, let's look at the basic events, and then we'll stop and pull back and try to see those unchanging truths which are so important for our life today. Well, the events are fairly simple. And John is very selective. You remember that we said last week that John is beginning what we call the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has spent approximately 8 months in Jerusalem, ministering at the heart of the capital of Judaism. And John only records a few events there. John chapter 2, cleansing of the temple. John chapter 3, the visit of Nicodemus. That's not very much. We tend to read that, and if we're not careful, we just read right over, and we think that probably took about 3 days, or maybe 9 days, because it was a week-long feast. But actually, if you read the other accounts, you piece it together, and you get some commentators to help you, you figure out he was in Jerusalem 8 months. But because of the mounting opposition, and because of the mounting popularity, it is not the timing of the Father yet for there to be a confrontation between his Son and the Jewish leadership. So Christ leaves and heads to Galilee, passing through Samaria for a couple of days, and then he spends 16 months ministering up north in the area of Galilee. Now, Matthew gives us the details of that in chapters 4 through chapter 15. John only gives us this detail in chapter 4 and chapter 6. And after being there for 4 months, Jesus returns in John chapter 5, and we find him encountering a man who is ill. Then he goes back up in chapter 6, meets with the people, great crowds listening, gives that wonderful talk on the bread of life, the crowds turn away from him. That's all that John records of the Galilean ministry, chapter 4 and chapter 6. So we're in between those. He's been there about 4 months, preaching up north. But now there's another feast of the Jews. We're not sure which one it is. Many think it's the Passover again. And so he makes his way back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And while he's there, he meets a man. Now the man is lying under a covered porch around this pool near the gate called the Sheep Gate, which is, it's not rocket science, but when people are bringing in the thousands and thousands of animals for the sacrifice system, they come through this gate and they pass by this pool. Now, there's a textual question here. We don't often have this, but we need to answer this because many of us have modern Bibles, not King James or even New King James, but study Bibles or newer translations, and they will give you a statement here about John chapter 5, second half of verse 3 and verse 4. And rarely do the Greek texts that we have that make up our New Testament, we have over 2,000, rarely do they disagree. Never do they disagree regarding any essential aspect of Christianity. But this is one of those rare places. And what we have is this. The majority of Greek manuscripts have it just the way that we read it in the New King James. But the oldest, and what are often considered the most trustworthy, or the best of the manuscripts, because they're oldest, do not have John chapter 5, second half of verse 3, or verse 4. So what are we going to do with this? Well, I think it's best just to be honest about it. We don't hide these things in Christianity. You can read books on them. You can read the scholars. You can see why they come to the decisions they come to. But for our purposes this morning, we have a couple of options. We can either approach the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, where it talks about an angel stirring the pool. We can treat that as an explanation that was added later from a marginal note. So you have the scribes, or the men copying down scripture throughout the centuries, and they put a note in the margin, and later it's brought into the text. That's one answer for why does the earliest manuscript not have this, but the later manuscripts do have this. Has it been added? If that's so, then we have to read this chapter, skipping that second half of verse 3 and verse 4. And we understand that what is in verse 3 and 4 that we've skipped is an expression of the common opinion of that day. So we read the passage like this. Jesus comes. There's this great group of people under these porches because they want to be healed. Now that's clear from later in the passage where there's no manuscript question. But the question is, why do they think that that's a good place to get healed? And it's because the common view of the day was that when the water would seem to be stirred, the first person to get into the water had a chance of being healed, and that must be an angel doing that. That's one way to take the passage. So, this is how we read. Let me read from the English Standard Version. If I can read this tiny print. All right, I brought my little Bible, and I didn't bring my glasses up here. Here's how it would read. In these colonnades, or these porticos, these porches, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. It goes on to describe that he's there because he wants to be healed. All right? So that's one option. The other option is we say that while there are some early manuscripts that don't have it, others do have it. And this is original to the text. And of course, whatever view you take of this, I suppose you understand that we're not wrestling with this question because we're liberal and we don't believe that God can heal people. It's no problem for God to heal people using a pool of water. The early church writer named Tertullian, he was born about 60 years. That's not very long. 60 years after John wrote this. He noted that this had ceased to be the case after the Jews had rejected Christ. So Tertullian wasn't alive when these healings were supposedly occurring through the stirring of the water. He was alive 60 years afterwards. But he says, by our day, the Jews have rejected the Messiah. There is no more healing occurring at that pool. Well, how we'll approach it, I think, is that we understand that the account is unaffected either way. The man is there, and so are all the other people, sitting under these porches, shaded from the sun, because they hope to be healed. whether God actually is sending an angel down occasionally to stir the waters, or whether that's just their common perception, really doesn't touch the rest of the account. The man hopes that this will heal him. But whatever disease he has, he is somehow inhibited from really making it down to the water. So obviously, he doesn't just have a withered up arm. There must be something that inhibits it. He's partially lame or so weak that he can't move. He's lying there on his mattress, on his mat, and when the waters are stirred, then the people move down and he goes to go into it, but he's never able to get there in time, so he's not helped. Christ comes and speaks to him. Now, this man has been this way for 38 years, and Jesus asks him a strange question. Do you really want to be made well? And the man has an answer for Christ, but it's the wrong answer because he's answering the wrong question. We'll talk about that in a minute. But his answer is, I try to get down there when the water's stirred, but by the time I get there, somebody else has already gotten in, so they get the benefits and I don't get any benefits. Well, Jesus Christ did not ask him, why is it that after 38 years you're still lying here? Why haven't you gotten healed yet? Why aren't you better than this? He's not asking that at all. But do you want to be made whole? Then Christ gives him a command, take up your bed and walk, and the command comes with power. The man takes up his little mat there, and he leaves. But it's the Sabbath, and the Jews are angry about this. We're going to talk about this more next week, because when the Jews attack Jesus Christ, accusing him of being a sinful man because he's commanded a person to break God's law, which he hasn't, we're going to talk about how Christ answers that. Normally, in dealing with Jews who say, don't you know this is the Sabbath, you're not supposed to be acting this way, Jesus? Jesus gives them a lecture on the truth about the Sabbath. So his response is basically this: you misunderstand this because you don't understand the Sabbath. And he explains the Sabbath. But in chapter 5, Jesus does not give us, and John doesn't record, that type of response. But rather the response is wonderfully different. It's much higher and deeper than an explanation of the Sabbath. He explains to them that he heals somebody on the Sabbath because that's the kind of thing that God the Father is doing. And I do what I see my Father do and how I see my Father do it. And I'm acting in complete harmony with my Father here. So it cannot be a sin. And the Jews are furious. You claim to be Son of God. And the opposition spikes. Talk about that next week. By the way, the Jews had added so many rules to the Sabbath that there were certain ways of breaking the Sabbath, like carrying a bed. But I don't know what they were. But there were ways that by the time we come to this New Testament period, that you could be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. Now, as a preacher, I kind of agree with that sometimes, but not really. It's amazing, isn't it? The man carries his bed, and then Jews ask the wrong question. Who told you to carry your bed? The guy that healed me. And the Jews would have seen this man. He's 38 years this way. He's been hanging around the pool, hoping he'll get healed. He never is any better. Day after day, he's there. People have to help him get there. People have to help him back home. The Jews, when he tells them the story, they don't say, he did what? How did he heal you? Why are you walking? What's happened? Who did this for you? But instead, after he tells them the man that healed him, he told me to carry the bed, they ask again, we're asking you, who told you to carry your bed? Then Christ encounters the man again, and he gives him a warning. There is something more important than being healed from a disease that crippled you for 38 years. There is the healing of your soul, and that has got to take place, or else something much worse will occur. Well, that's the account. Now let's step back and try to look at some of the truths that don't change with time and how we're going to live on them. Well, there are a number of obvious things when you read the Scripture. And A.W. Tozer pointed this out in his little chapter in The Pursuit of God, that speaking voice. When we read the Bible, if we read the Bible for the first time, we don't know anything about this book, some things will jump out of us. And one of the things that jumps out of us is the fact that God, the God of this book, is a speaking God. That the God of this book is the only speaking God. And that when the God of this book speaks, nobody speaks like him. And that really is the backdrop that I want us to approach John chapter 5 with. I don't want us to immediately rush into the poor fellow that's 38 years been ill, and where are his friends, and those cruel people that keep jumping in the pool before he gets there, and here's the love and the kindness of Jesus. We want to back up and start here. There is a God. He speaks. He is the only one who speaks. And when he speaks, nobody speaks like him. Think of the divine voice. All of through scriptures, God is distinguished from the God that we create from idols. By this great fact, the God that really exists, the God that the Bible describes, can actually do things. And the God that we create in our imagination or with our hands is always an idol. And this God, little g, can never do anything. And it never has done anything. It never really will do anything. If you look back over the long history of humanity and see all the idols, from the most corrupt and base and foul and primitive to the most refined and technologically advanced, the idols of the imagination, the idol made out of a piece of stone, they all have one thing in common. They never have ever accomplished anything. Psalm 115. The psalmist writes this: why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? I mean, we don't have one we can handle. And the psalmist writes, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, let's be honest, that is a picture of worldwide religion. Things haven't really changed since Psalm 115 was written. Religion comes in a great variety of exteriors. And has all its books. Every religion has a different book, but with all its priests and prophets and ceremonies, at the end of the day, the way we describe human religion is this: it is devoted to a God that has never been able to do anything for it. And the people that worship a God who is blind and lame and deaf and weak and silent, they themselves are blind, spiritually weak, lame, deaf, and silent. And their religion is powerless to do what it promises. But, more to the point, look around the Mid-South. And this describes American religion. A Jesus that we reinvented and adapted to fit us. A Jesus that proves that he's an idol and not the true Jesus by having eyes that never see, a mouth that never speaks, hands that never work, feet that never move. He's deaf, lame, blind, and silent like the idols around us. And he's been that way for so long for so many people that they don't even think it's supposed to be different than that. It's just the way the world is. It's the way God is. We say really great things about him, but he never really does anything. And so the preachers are hired, and they go to school, and they learn to say really clever religious theological things to cover the fact that their God doesn't do anything. And those people who worship a Jesus that they have invented become just like their idol. They're spiritually blind, lame, deaf, silent. They have a great deal of religion, but it is powerless to do them any good. They're never changed. But it is the glory of Jesus of Nazareth that the Bible presents to us. It is the glory and the joy of every true believer who, refusing to adapt Jesus in our mind and create another one, goes to the Scripture. It is our joy that there is a God that speaks. Think of what his voice has done. There is one voice that called all matter into existence. There is one voice that upholds all life and being. Hebrews chapter 1. There is one voice that rules over all creation. Psalm 29. There is one voice that gives life to those that are dead, and one voice that will call the dead to judgment. And it's the voice of God that is now inhabiting the body of Jesus, and he's meeting a man in the porticos here who for 38 years has had no hope. Now, what does this God say? Strange. He asks him a question. Why does he ask him such a question? Do you want to be made well? That seems to us to be a no-brainer. But the reason he asks a question, I believe, is to show that man something, to reveal a deeper problem than 38 years of being crippled. There is something that comes with extended sorrow. 38 years this man has been this way. We humans will begin to lose the ability to remember what it would have been like before that time. Or maybe he's always been this way. Maybe he's a 38-year-old man. We find it hard to believe that things could ever be any different for us. And we become cynical. And we become identified. And the distinguishing mark about us is this debilitating disease. How do people know this man? As a really intelligent guy that went through school with you? As a great, as a wealthy man? As a man from a prominent family? As a really religious man? I mean, all we know of him is probably what everybody knows about this guy. He's the guy that's always laying on a mat beside a pool, hoping that this is the day that the disease would be cured. What's his identity? I'm a man with no life because of this disease. What's the distinguishing mark? I'm a man ruined by a disease. Can this man even imagine what life would be like if this wasn't him, this disease? Well, it's the same way with us. Sin has a way of doing this. Sin dominates Adam's fallen race. And we become a group of people distinguished by the ruin of sin. Now, we may be distinguished by other things as well. So-and-so's very intelligent. So-and-so's very accomplished. So-and-so's very friendly. So-and-so's very wealthy. So-and-so's very religious. Yes. But apart from the invasion of our life by God, it doesn't matter what else distinguishes you. The most noticeable thing about you is you are the person who, for all your life, has been destroyed by your own sin. It's a difficult question to answer correctly, isn't it? Because it takes a lot of courage to answer correctly. How many times have we come and someone has, in a sense, asked this question, do you really want to be made well? The world promises us that. The world says to you, do you want a life worth waking up for? Oh, we say, yes, I do. Finally. Well, this is the way to have it. And you believe the world and you do what it says and you buy what it offers. And at the end, you're just as bad off as you were before. And then there's morality. And the morality comes up and says, do you want a life worth waking up for? Oh, yes, we're saying. We grab a group of rules for our family, for ourselves, for our marriage, for our church. And we work hard at it. But in the end, we're just like this fellow, 38 years, and we know better. Religion. But after a lifetime of religion, we're no better. So when Christ comes to the soul, and you're listening, or reading, or thinking, and it's like the question slams against you, it's easy to be a cynic and say, it's a nice question, but I don't really think I can answer that honestly, because I don't dare to hope. I can't even imagine a life without this debilitating disease of self-centeredness. Sin has many ruinous effects. One of them is it makes us guilty before God. But the other is it warps us on the inside so we don't even really want to be made whole. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be free from all of sin's domination? Do you want to be free to live for Jesus of Nazareth? From morning to night, with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, do you want a new master? Do you want to be clean in heart, in thought, in choices? Do you want to never live another day for yourself? Do you want to be made well on His terms? And And the answer is hard. Because until He works in our hearts, our answer isn't really what it should be. Now, the way that this shows up in this account is the man gives an answer to the wrong question. His answer shows that he's really thinking of another question. So, do you want to be made well? And his answer is, I can't get down to the water in time. That's not the question. This man is answering a very different question, isn't it? He's answering the question, why are you still this way? What about you? Which answer are you giving this morning? Or which question do you think God is asking you right now? All of us. What is God asking you? You can tell what question you feel that God must be asking people like you by the kind of answer you're giving. Do you think that God is asking you, why are you still so messed up? Why haven't you become better by now? Are you giving that kind of an answer? This is the way that answer looks today. We say, let's just take two examples. This man says, I would have already been better, but these people keep jumping in front of me, and you can see I'm not the kind of man that can move quickly to get into the water. Oh, so we say today the same thing. We think Jesus is asking us, why are you attending Christ Church and you're still not better? And you say, oh, well, it's those people around me, God. Have you not noticed who I'm married to? Don't you see my children? The people I work for, the church I go to, I mean, everywhere I look, people let me down. If it wouldn't have been for the people around me, I would be a lot better by now. Is that the question you think God's asking? What about a much more noble and theologically slippery answer? God, I would have been better by now, but you know, since coming to the church, I've realized that mankind's problem goes deeper than just the externals. And really my problem is within, and I am a spiritually incapable person. I cannot save myself. It has to be all of grace. And so actually, I'm just waiting on you to push me in. And we take all these half-truths, ignoring the responsibility truths. We just take truths about how needy we are, and we say, well, see, God, it's not my fault. But God is not asking us when we come to church, how come we're still struggling? Why isn't it you aren't further along? It's so tempting to think He's asking us that, and we put our hope in the wrong place. We have misplaced confidences. We don't sit around the pool here, but it's easy to sit around the pool of religion, church, Bible studies, Christian friends, whatever you think. You know, if I could just get into that a little more, it would fix me. And so we announced we're going to have a series on 1 John. You might think, boy, if I could just jump into 1 John and really understand 1 John, I'd probably come out the other end fixed, but you won't. It's tempting to sit around religion and think that the pool will stir, somebody will throw me in, and I'll come out all better. But the truth is, it's God that has to visit us. It's God that you have to be honest with. And yes, we appreciate Bible studies and good books and Christian friendships and fellowships and sermons and prayer times. But the reason we appreciate them is because it's there, particularly, that God draws near and asks us the question, do you want to be made well? It's a hard question. It's so simple. It's hard to cloud the issue, to hide. Do I want to be free from sin? Do I want to be free on His terms? Well, let's look at the command He gives. Because it's not enough to ask. He asks the man, do you want to be made well? The man kind of doesn't really give the right answer. It shows that he doesn't understand who's talking to him. Spiritually, God asks us, do you want to be made well? Hopefully, you quit answering the wrong question. Quit telling God why it is you haven't quite fixed yourself yet. But it's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus to say to the man, do you want to be made well? What if he said to Jesus instead of the wrong answer? What if he said, yes, God, please, yes? What if you say yes? It's not enough. It's not enough to want to be made right with God. There must come this second thing, a command. Now, it seems impossible, this command that he gives. He tells the man to pick up his bed and walk. It's the very thing that the fellow can't do. whatever disease he has, this is the problem. But when the command comes this time, that with the command comes an almighty power. God himself is giving that man two great things, the desire and the ability to obey the command. And so the man comes, the command comes, and the man finds himself in the decision, I will obey this fellow. He finds himself capable of obeying. It's a wonderful mystery. Really, it's a picture of the way the gospel comes to our life. The word is preached. The word is read. It falls on our stony hearts. Rolls right off of us. It comes again. Same result. Over and over and over and over. Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. Day after day. Week after week. Year after year. I'm not changed. Then the word comes. And it's accompanied by an almighty command. Get up. Follow. Believe. And when it comes with power, a great change occurs. We are willing and able to obey. It's not us trying to clean ourselves up anymore. It's us hearing the voice of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about God's work in that city and among those people. And he talks about this mysterious thing called election, which I don't really want to get into right now. But God's choosing to love people and to save people even before the foundation of the world. And so he says this in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So it's a strange thing to say in a letter, but this is what he says. I know God loved you before you were even created. That's obvious. Oh, what we say, this fella, he's a Presbyterian. He's a Reformed Baptist, this Paul. Well, look at the proof Paul gives. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. It's a great proof. I claim to be a Christian. I claim to be a person that God has loved. That God has loved even before creating the world. God has, in fact, chosen. What evidence do you have? You've got to have this. The Word. The Word comes, joined with power. And you get up. You follow Christ. And you can't remain the same. What's the proof of this? Well, for this man, it would not have done any good for him to say to Jesus, thank you for commanding me to get up and walk. And I will one day, and then roll over and say to the fellow next to him, you know, I'm healed. What's the proof that he's healed? It's that he's running around the temple with his mattress in his hand. Like the Thessalonians, when the gospel comes with that kind of power, we're changed. And spiritually, we get up out of the muck of depending on ourselves, ruling ourselves, hoping in ourselves, promising ourselves we'll be better tomorrow than we were yesterday. We get up and we carry that bed and we follow Christ. Our lives are different. A changed life is the evidence. It's the flower that grows on the root. It's not the root. We don't become Christians by fixing ourselves, just like this man didn't become healed by jumping into the pool. We become Christians by the gospel coming and God changing the heart and us believing and repenting. But if we have met Christ, then we will be bed carriers. Chuck is going to be spending this summer helping us walk through the passages in 1 John. You could almost say it's a letter written to people running around carrying beds. By this we know that we know him. We carry the bed. A couple more applications for us. It is the glorious Jesus of Nazareth that he is the speaking God, whose voice can do that to a man. And it is the joy of the Christian that he hasn't changed at all, that Jesus still speaks this way. Now think about the Christian life today. Everything begins where? Baptism? Church membership? Buying a new Bible? Yanking out your nose ring and showing up at church? All cleaned up and looking real evangelical? No. Where does it begin? All Christianity begins with a voice. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. We sing it all the time. Have you heard the voice? Let's be honest. It comes in a variety of ways. We don't all have to hear it the same way. When we give our testimonies, I'm not encouraged when everybody gets up and says the same thing. I want us to be honest about the way God deals with the soul. There's a wonderful variety. Remember Elijah when he runs and he's off isolating himself, hiding from Jezebel and her angry group. And God comes to him. There's a great storm, there's a whirlwind, an earthquake, and then there's a still whispering voice. Now, God sometimes speaks in thunders, doesn't he? The law. And you come to church and you think everything's fine, and then you begin to look at the law, and everyone else around you doesn't seem to hear it, but you hear it, and there's this crashing thunder. You are not what you thought you are. You're not the good person you thought you are. And then, in the midst of the thunder, comes the question, do you want to be made well? Sometimes there's the great storms of life. And in the midst of all the whirlwind of broken hearts and tragedy all around you, no one else is hearing it, but you're hearing it. There is a voice that says you want to be made well, and sometimes it is quietly and gently through the scriptures, day by day, there seems to be this enticing voice that says, come, I've not come to destroy you. Come to make you well. Do you want to be made well? What are you expecting to say to people like you? I mean, he has to talk to you if you're going to be a Christian. Do you expect him to say kind things to you? Do you think you deserve that? You've lived against him. You've denied him his rights. You've joined with those who deny his rule. You've justified your selfish life by pretending you weren't really sure that God was real. You weren't really sure that he's worth living for. He's demanded everything of you. You haven't given him your obedience. You haven't given him your love. You haven't given him your thoughts. You haven't given him the devotion of your soul and the strength of your body. What do you think he'll say to you? Well, what has he said to other people before that are his enemies? To Pharaoh, he says, I will raise you up and I will make you a trophy of destruction. I will destroy Pharaoh. I will harden his heart and he will be forever an object lesson. Nebuchadnezzar the king, you think you've made this great empire, I will humble you. Belshazzar, his son, you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found lacking. The rich man who's religious, but really his heart is always worried about his things, and so he's building new barns and filling them, and he's building more barns, and he's busy worrying about that, and his soul can wait till later, and God comes to him in the night and says, you fool. Tonight, your soul will be demanded. How about the religious people around Jesus Christ? The Sermon on the Mount, and he says, on that day, you will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these great things. And he will say to them, I never knew you. What do you think he'll say to people like you? People like me? I don't know what's really the most amazing thing. That there is a God that is willing to communicate to us in his word and spirit, or that there is a God that is willing to say the things that he is saying to us in the gospel. Think of this divine statement. There's a man on the cross. He is the God-man. Those that say they worship him are killing him. But it's according to the Father's plan. And what does he say? It is finished. Think of all the gospel commands in the Bible. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Come. Let us reason together. Even though your sin is as dark as scarlet, be as white as snow. To us, like to Lazarus, come forth out of your grave now. Follow me. Wonderful things that this voice says. That's the beginning of Christianity. But it's not just the beginning, is it? It's everything. It's a great adventure. Jesus says, I'm the shepherd. I have sheep that aren't yet in this fold. I have to go get them. I'm going to go call them, John chapter 10, my sheep. I know them, and when they hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. It's the Christian life. Christianity is not asking Jesus into my heart today, getting baptized tonight, and then tomorrow morning, adopting a new set of rules I'm supposed to live by. Christianity is hearing him come and say to us, come, He wants to be made well. And we say yes. And we run to him. And every day thereafter, even when there are no more days and years and centuries, the Christian life then is him speaking to us. And us saying to him, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." You know the picture of the song, the bride in the Song of Solomon? It's wonderful, I suppose, to be married to a king. I mean, I wouldn't really want to be Solomon's wife, but it would have been nice to be married to a king if you're a girl. And she has everything that a queen can have. She has a big palace. She has royal gardens, servants, best clothes. Solomon's very rich. But she's out in the garden, outside. It's the winter time. She's just sitting out there. It's barren. Until she says, "I heard his voice. He's coming back from some trip." And she doesn't see him at first. She just hears. It's him. It's the voice of my love. Is that Christianity to you? God, we thank you for the many things you give us. You give us friends. You give us a church. You give us good books. You give us so many privileges in the new covenant that will never, ever fade. But Lord, we have to admit, while we're grateful for that, it's not enough. What about you? What about you speaking to me? There's a wonderful simplicity in the Christian life when we think about the fact that that's Christianity. He still speaks. We still respond. We have a lot of voices to speak to, but we really only owe one of them our allegiance. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. All the world's distracting voices. I don't owe any voice my attention but Christ's. So simplifying. Let me give you another. There is a real carefulness that comes in the Christian life. If you're a believer and you have a relationship with the living God, you have a relationship with the only God that's ever spoken. And if that's true, then remember what Hebrews 12 said. Hebrews 12 and verse 25, the apostle writes, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." If I'm a believer, I belong to the God that speaks, and I dare not walk around careless, not listening. Now, if you belong to a religion and to a God that doesn't speak, then you don't have to listen. But if you have a Heavenly Father, and He is the kind of Father that talks to us through His Word and that tells us what He wants and shows us the best path, then for us to be careless, very dangerous thing. This is the voice that shook the earth. This is the voice that will shake the heavens. This is not a voice that a believer can afford to be careless with. So there's simplicity, there's adventure, there's carefulness because God is a speaking God. Let me give you just a couple more. There's a great hope. Jesus comes to the man, he's healed him physically, and he says, "Sin no more unless something worse happens to you." Now, I think if we translate that modern language, we would say it this way: I've healed you of a physical ailment, but you are a man who's still in the grips of living for yourself. Do not be satisfied to remain that way. The Greek says, do not continue to sin. Right? It's not saying, "I've healed you, okay, now you're sinless, don't sin again." But no, you're a man who's continually in the grip of sin. So have that taken care of, because there is a worse thing. When Christ deals with us, and he declares us forgiven, and he calls us to himself, and all the wonderful beginnings of Christianity, there is this word that comes to us as well: sin no more. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about a new life, aren't we? Romans 6. What shall I say? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? Grace may abound, certainly not. How shall they who died in sin live any longer? It's a long explanation. Why is there hope in the words when Jesus says, sin no more? Because you are, if you're a Christian, you are the only person, the only type of person on all of planet Earth that can bear to hear those kinds of words, because you belong to a God who, when He says, you do not go back to a life where sin is the master, He is the only one who can actually provide the cure for that. You live in a new realm, free, not slave. You have a new master. The freedom is to walk with the greatest, the kindest of kings. You have a new motive, not the law wrapped around the outside of the life to keep me in line, but grace written in the heart. For every Christian, Christ says the same thing. Sin no more. Listen to what Titus is told by Paul. In Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter gives a warning in his second epistle to those who claim to be Christians, but seem to be unaware that the command to sin no more applies to them too. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he writes this: if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It is because there is a speaking God that we cannot afford to be careless. And it is because there's a speaking God that we can hear the words, you've been healed, don't go back to the life of sin. And we don't have to despair. I think we can end with this thought. There is never a need for any of us to settle for religion without a voice in it. A religion where you design it, you maintain it, you fix yourself, like the pool. Why settle for a religion that doesn't have a speaking God? When we can come to God through Christ and say to Him, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And tomorrow morning we can wake up and we open this book and again God speaks. And He speaks to us all throughout the day. And the Christian life is not me with a road map where God has given me a destination, perfection. We've got to hurry up and get there. But instead of giving me the road map, He comes Himself. And He gives us His Spirit. And there is the beginning of a lifelong adventure. God help us not to settle for anything less than Him.